So, the question today, share with a neighbor about a prayer that's been answered. Okay, so meet a neighbor. If you don't know your neighbor, meet your neighbor. But talk to your neighbor about a prayer that has been answered. All right, I hear a lot of conversation going on, and that means that God is at work, and we know that. And I hate to cut your testimony short, but we're going to go to 2 Thessalonians. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 today, verses 1 through 12. And we are going to continue the journey through Thessalonians. And so we covered 1 Thessalonians, and really grateful for Pastor D and for his series on shepherding. And I know you all were blessed by that. And now today we are going to kind of go back and do 2 Thessalonians. And so turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. Yes, it's right after 1 Thessalonians. And it is only like 3.5 pages long. And so it'll be pretty easy to move right past it. But trusting that you'll find it. You can start in Revelation at the end. And you can work kind of forwards, if you will, to get to 2 Thessalonians. And what's that? Or backwards. Work to the front. So let me know when you get there. 2 Thessalonians. It's right after 1 Thessalonians. You all know where 1 Thessalonians is. Say amen, wave, do something to let me know you're there. All right. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith and all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your blessings this morning. Thank you for your presence with us, your ministry to us already in so many ways. And now as we give our attention to your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us, that you would open our ears to hear you, our hearts would be receptive to you, open our minds that we might be obedient to you. Lord, do all that you desire to do among us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, well, you know, kind of where to get started, and I know some of you are scared that I'm going to go back and summarize all of 1 Thessalonians. And I'm not going to do that. I'm going to trust your memory, trust the Spirit to recall some things to you, although I might mention a thing or two along the way. But kind of the first question that we need to work with in terms of 2 Thessalonians is its relationship to 1 Thessalonians. So you see that it's from the same people, from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. You see that it's to the same church, the church at Thessalonica. And so, you know, the question is, what's the relationship of this letter to that first letter? And in that first letter and in Acts, we're able to kind of figure out pretty clearly, you know, the context, when Paul wrote, where he wrote from, what his concerns were. And so you know that Paul started the church at Thessalonica. He had to leave after a relatively short time. He was really concerned about how the church was doing. He sent Timothy back to find out how they are. Timothy comes back to Paul down in Corinth and shares with him how the church is doing. And Paul writes 1 Thessalonians. And he addresses concerns that Timothy no doubt would have shared with him. Now, 2 Thessalonians, we don't have all that kind of information. And so it's hard for us to figure out exactly, you know, when was this letter written and what are kind of the options. And there's two main options. One option, which is kind of held by fewer people, but I want you to know it's still an option. And that is that 2 Thessalonians was actually written first. Now, I know that's kind of mind-blowing. Okay, that how could 2 Thessalonians be written before 1 Thessalonians? Okay, but in this view, and this is kind of, I want you to think about this, Paul's letters are not laid out for us chronologically in terms of first to last, in terms of when he wrote them. And so the letters are actually laid out according to length. So Romans comes first in our New Testament, but nobody thinks he wrote Romans first. Okay, Romans was written some point on his third missionary journey when he's hoping to be able to go to the city of Rome for the first time and preach. And then the second letter that we come to in the order of our New Testament is 1 Corinthians. And pretty much everybody agrees that 1 Corinthians was written maybe 5 years before Romans was written. And then after we get 1 and 2 Corinthians, we come to Galatians, and many believe that Galatians was actually the first letter that was written, okay, that we have of Paul's. And so just realize the letters are not laid out chronologically. The way they ordered them was according to the length of the letter. The longest goes first, and we work our way down to the shortest in terms of letters to churches. And so some would argue that the same thing is happening with 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. The 1 Thessalonians is longer, therefore it's first, and then you get 2 Thessalonians. And this group would say that 2 Thessalonians was actually written first, and it would have been written just shortly before 1 Thessalonians, and that probably when Paul sent Timothy back to find out how the church was doing, the Timothy took with him 2 Thessalonians. Okay, and then he reads that to them, and he gets responses and questions, and he also sees how they're doing, and then he goes to Corinth to catch back up with Paul, and Paul now writes 1 Thessalonians. Okay, so that's one view. That's not the view I'm taking. Okay, but that's a prominent view that's out there. And so I trust your ability to reason, to think, and you might land where 2 Thessalonians is first. And I just want you to know, I'm okay with that. This is not something that I'm going to lose sleep over at night. I don't think it's something that anybody's going to lose their salvation over. Did Paul write 2 Thessalonians before first or first before second? But that's a view that's out there. I want you to be aware of it. The dominant view is that 2 Thessalonians really is second. And that Paul would have written 2 Thessalonians just a few months after he wrote 1 Thessalonians. That probably what would have happened is that Timothy or somebody would have taken 1 Thessalonians, delivered it, and then come back to Paul and reported to Paul how things were going, what their new questions were, and then Paul would have written 2 Corinthians. So that's kind of, 2 Thessalonians. And so that's kind of the dominant view, and we're going to go ahead and go with the dominant view. The 2 Thessalonians really was written after 1 Thessalonians, and it's kind of a follow-up letter that comes just a few months later, 6 months probably at the most. Okay, so go ahead real quick, tell your neighbor, which view do you take? That 2 Thessalonians was written before 1 Thessalonians, or that 2 Thessalonians was actually written after 2 Thessalonians? So tell your neighbor what view you have. Help us out. Okay, so I'm going to ask the question. I'm going to have you raise your hand. So if you think 1 Thessalonians was actually written second, and that 2 Thessalonians was actually written first, raise your hand. Okay, I got one hand up there. Okay, those of you who think that 2 Thessalonians is actually written after 1 Thessalonians, let me see your hands. And how many of you are undecided? Yeah, I kind of have to make a decision, okay? Because I'm preaching and we're approaching this and I got to lead you one direction or the other. But I'm probably in that either or camp, like I can see the argument for either way. But here is the strongest argument that I'm seeing in terms of why it would be written second. So look with me at, well, I'm getting ahead of myself now, but we'll get ahead. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. Now, I don't know how well you remember 1 Thessalonians, but one of the key things that Paul was praying for, one of the key things that Paul was admonishing them, was that their love for one another would increase more and more. He told them night and day, I pray that I might see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. And then he just breaks out in prayer, praying that he would get to see them again and praying that their love would increase for one another more and more. And he tells them, I know that you already love each other, but I want to see an increase in your love for one another. And you remember how Paul loved them? He didn't love them just by giving them the word. He loved them by giving himself to them. And so it's like that's what he's praying, that their love would increase for each other more and more, and that they would truly give themselves to each other in love, in caring for one another. And what's he doing at the start of this letter? It sounds like he's thanking God that his prayer was answered. It sounds like he is thanking God that his prayers for their increase in loving for one another, that has been answered, that the congregation is doing that. And so that's probably the number one reason why I would say this is written second instead of first, that answered prayer. Now, maybe one more kind of side note here. Just thinking about answered prayer. I know most of the time when I think about answered prayer is something along the lines of, you know, we were praying for our grandson Cade to not have to have a G-tube surgery, and the doctor on the day before the surgery was scheduled recommended to Rachel, no, I think we need to wait a little bit longer. He's making progress in his eating. Okay, and that's answered prayer. But this prayer that Paul's thanking God for answering is a prayer for growth. Sometimes those are the harder answers to discern. That you would see somebody increase in their love. That you would see somebody increase in their trust in Jesus. That you would see somebody increase in their walking worthy of the calling upon them. You know, praying for Richard's glasses to be found. You know, that's kind of one thing. And we pray for that, and God's concerned about the details of our lives. And Richard, we're trusting with you that God's going to have those glasses there for you. Like, that's one kind of answer to prayer. Praying for somebody's healing, that's one kind of answer to prayer. But praying for someone to grow and become more Christ-like, for their character to change, like, that's really an answer to prayer. And sometimes it's hard to discern whether we're growing or not, whether someone is growing or not. God, are you hearing my prayer? I don't see any movement in them. Okay, but Paul is actually given thanks that God did such a work amongst them that their love for each other, the quality of their relationships, their giving themselves to one another, that is increasing. And I think I want to take a time out and just say, you know, I think I see that happening here. I mean, I'm thinking about the car wash and the fundraiser for the youth and the number of hands that came together to make that happen. And genuinely, you know, I did not spot one bad attitude that day. That's growth. Okay, and then I think about this past Friday and just how people cared for one another, how people reached out to one another. And I'm thinking, wow, this is great, Lord. You are answering prayer. Your Spirit is at work amongst us to where we're building each other up instead of tearing each other down or walling people off and trying to get rid of people instead of actually caring for people. And so in all of that, you know, I feel like, wow, God, you're answering prayers that maybe we weren't even praying in terms of our love for one another increasing. And so just realize that this is a pretty special moment for Paul to be able to tell this church, you know, I just got to stop and give thanks to God. I'm obligated to stop and give thanks to God because he's answered my prayers for you. And your love is increasing for each other more and more. So that's a pretty big moment. Now let me go ahead and just back up a second to, you know, the beginning of the letter. I know that we've seen all this before, but just look at it again. Paul introduces himself and who's with him, Silas and Timothy. Paul's not operating alone. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This, we talked about this with the letter to the Philippians this past Friday night, but we see it here. Do you remember Thessalonica, capital of Macedonia? Macedonia, an important state in the Roman Empire. And as a capital city, it would have been very Roman. And it would have been very important to kind of honor Rome and honor the emperor. And so what I find interesting in this, verse 2, grace and peace to you from God, not from the emperor. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you'll recall Paul opens and closes just about every letter with grace and peace. At the end of 1 Thessalonians, grace to you. Beginning of 1 Thessalonians, grace and peace. At the end of 1 Thessalonians, may the God of peace himself sanctify you through and through. And so grace and peace, really important. But for Paul, it's always from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just think about this for a moment. Again, where are they? Thessalonica, capital of Macedonia, an important state in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was known for peace. And there's this phrase, Pax Romanus, the peace of Rome. But how did that peace come? Not through grace. That peace came through Rome's army. That peace came through cruel rule and oppression and suppression. And so the peace of Rome may have made for an orderly society, but it was an iron-fisted peace where anybody that would disrupt the peace would be put down, well, would be crucified. And so do you hear Paul saying, grace and peace to you, not from the emperor, not from the Roman Empire, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a peace that comes through grace rather than a peace that comes through a fist. This is a peace that comes through God giving his son to die on the cross so that we could be reconciled unto God. And we could have peace with God, knowing that our sins have been forgiven, and that we can have peace with one another, and that we can have peace with ourselves. And so grace and peace to you, not the peace of Rome, but the peace that comes through the grace of God through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And so the church in Thessalonica, to borrow a phrase from Jesus, they're in the world, but they're not of the world. They're in Thessalonica, but they're not of Thessalonica. They are in the Roman Empire, but they are not of the Rome. They have a different peace. They have a different Father. They have a different Lord. And so they're no longer simply children of the empire or children of the emperor. And it's not that the emperor is their Lord and Savior. They may still live in the same city, but they are a different people. They're a different family. And so they have been formed together as a family in Thessalonica, where God is their Father, and the peace that they have comes through Jesus Christ. And so just realize how distinct they are, that they don't fit anymore, that they're in it, but they're not of it. And they don't call the emperor Lord and Savior anymore. Their Lord and Savior is Jesus. And they don't talk about the peace of Rome anymore. They talk about the peace that comes through the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And so let's look a little bit further. So we kind of have a deeper feel for this church kind of in their world. And again, Paul says, we ought always, we're obligated to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so. Why? Because your faith is growing. We prayed for that more and more. The love every one of you has for each other, it's increasing. We prayed for that. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. So they still don't have it easy. They're enduring trials. They have people persecuting them because they don't fit anymore in Thessalonica. People don't understand them. How can you be excited about the peace of God? It's the peace of Rome that matters. How can you be excited about Jesus Christ? It's the emperor that matters. They don't fit anymore. And they're being persecuted. They're going through stuff. And Paul says, we're giving thanks. It's evident that God is at work among you. And so we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. Scared to ask this question. Do you boast about this church to anyone? That's one of the things that Vaughn and I find ourselves doing. Like a couple weeks ago, we spent the week up at the Central Cal Family Camp. And we find ourselves boasting about what God is doing here amongst you and through you. And, you know, when we were at General Assembly and met people from other places, and it was always a joy to be able to kind of boast about you and about God's work in your lives and how he's working through you to grow you, to change you, to make you more loving, to increase your faith and your perseverance through all the stuff you go through. And so I can relate to Paul that I can't help but give thanks to God for his work in your lives and how you're increasing in your love for one another, how you're persevering in your faith, and how you continue to follow Jesus even when it's tough, even when it's challenging. And so I get what Paul's saying. And just want you to realize that like Paul boasted about this church to other churches, when Vaughn and I aren't here, a lot of times we're boasting about you and about how God is at work in your lives and through your lives. And so that's how he opens the letter. And then look with me at verse 5. He says, this is evidence. You know, their persecutions and their perseverance. This is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. And this will all happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, blazing fire with his powerful angels. Now, need to talk just a little bit about this. So this is evidence that God's judgment is right, that you are considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Worthy of the kingdom of God. Again, kind of think big picture. What kingdom are they living in? Kingdom of Rome. So worthy of the kingdom of God versus worthy of the kingdom of Rome. And see, the social pressure upon them was to live lives that are worthy of the kingdom of Rome. That you do things the Roman way. You do things the Greco-Roman way, because they're in the northern part of Greece. And what Paul is praying for them, what Paul is seeing in them, is that they are living lives that will be counted worthy of God's kingdom, not Rome's kingdom. Okay, now, how does that play out? Well, just think about it for a moment. When you're living a life worthy of the kingdom of Rome, and you think about peace, how is peace maintained? Iron-fisted order. And so if I'm going to live a life worthy of Rome, then I'm going to make sure there's peace. And how am I going to keep that peace? Through strength, through power. Whether that's peace in my neighborhood, whether that's peace in my home, whether that's peace at my work, but everything is done through power in order to maintain order. And so you're constantly kind of thumping people to get them back in line. This is really going to be challenging as a counselor up at camp. But I'm going to do my best not to maintain peace like Rome maintains peace. I'll leave that to Sister Vonda. But I'm going to do my best to maintain peace by grace. See, if I'm maintaining peace by simply raw power forcing people into something, that's worthy of Rome. But if I'm going to live worthy of the kingdom of God, when it comes to peace, that means I'm going to seek peace through grace. That doesn't mean that everybody gets a pass. There will be challenges, there will be conflict, but grace is different. Grace means I'm going to give myself rather than simply stomp down. Grace means that my goal is reconciliation rather than simply getting somebody back in line. And so as a camp counselor, I want to make sure that I conduct myself in such a way that I can be counted worthy of the kingdom of God instead of worthy of the kingdom of Rome. And just think about that across your life, whether it's in your home, whether it's at your work, whether it's in your neighborhood, whether it's family, extended family, that we would conduct ourselves in a way that's worthy of the kingdom of God, peace through grace, rather than worthy of the kingdom of Rome, where it's peace through power. Think about another area in terms of conducting themselves worthy. So in the Greco-Roman world, and we learned about this in 1 Thessalonians, in the Greco-Roman world, to conduct yourself worthy of Rome, you could pretty much satisfy whatever sexual appetite you had. But in the kingdom of God, to live a life worthy of God's kingdom, there's an emphasis on sexual purity. That the only appropriate place for sex is between husband and wife. And everything else is unworthy. And so, again, just kind of realize they're faced with some challenges. How are they going to have peace? Are they going to be like Rome? Are they going to be grace, the kingdom of God? When it comes to their personal sexual lives, are they going to kind of do it the Roman way? That whatever your appetite is, hey, satisfy it, and don't judge anyone else for how they satisfy theirs. Or are you going to do it the kingdom of God way, where the call is for sexual purity, where the call is for abstinence, where the only place appropriate for sex is husband and wife? Again, just want you to feel, you know, the pressure that they're under when they hear kingdom of God and being worthy, living worthy of the kingdom of God versus the kingdom that they're a part of, the kingdom of Rome. Okay, and you can play that on out. You can think about it in terms of love. You can think about it in terms of possessions. You can think about it in terms of greed. It's like in the kingdom of Rome, if you're going to be worthy of that kingdom, it's like, how is your worth counted? What do you own? What's your bank? Versus the kingdom of God. How do you care for people? How do you serve? How do you share? Very different economics from simply gaining and getting and my identities and what I own versus a stewardship of God's blessings to bless others. And my identity isn't in the stuff. My identity is in the one who blessed me so that I can be a blessing. Worthy of the kingdom of God versus worthy of the kingdom of Rome. Now, Rome is an opposition kingdom to God's kingdom. What are the opposition kingdoms that you live in? You know, what are the opposition kingdoms where the ways of that kingdom oppose the ways of God's kingdom? Because they have a different king. Okay, and we can talk about United States versus kingdom of God. Might be able to talk about your place of work versus kingdom of God. Might be able to talk about your family, the larger family that you're a part of, versus kingdom of God. Might be able to talk about, I mean, there are countless opposition kingdoms to God's kingdom. And the challenge for every one of us is, as we live in the midst of these opposition kingdoms, rather than living worthy of those kingdoms, we actually, by God's grace, live worthy of God's kingdom. That we're able to practice the ways of this kingdom, the ways of God, versus being conformed to the ways of this world. So, listen to it again. All this is evidence, your suffering and your perseverance, that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. The fact that you are living worthy, the fact that you are, you know, peace through grace, the fact that you are holding on to this biblical ethic of sexual purity, the fact that you don't see your identity in what you own, but in the one who blesses you so that you can bless others, all these kind of counter places that you're suffering in those, the world looks at you like you're crazy, that's all evidence that God is just, that God is righteous. And there's two main lines of thought here. One line of thought is that the fact that you're persevering through the persecution, through the strange looks that you get, through the snide remarks, through whatever people might be saying about you or doing to you, the fact that you are persevering, that's the evidence of God's righteousness. That God is empowering you to keep doing right in a messed up world. The other way of reading it, the fact that you're suffering is evidence of God's righteousness. And you say, how can that be? Well, this line of thought, your suffering, God's using it to grow you. And that rather than letting that suffering just kind of snuff you out, God is actually at work in that suffering to make you stronger, to make you more fit for his kingdom, to give you a stronger, bolder, more powerful witness, and so that you don't live in fear of the world, you live in trust in God. And so the very fact that God would allow you to go through such suffering is actually evidence of God's righteousness, that God is at work to save you and to grow you in his ways and empowering you with all the resistance that you face. So those are kind of two ways interpreters are kind of split on where to place the emphasis. I think I want to say both. That perseverance is evidence of God's righteousness, but also just the fact that we're up against it is evidence that God is at work doing us right to grow us, to make us stronger, and so that our witness becomes more evident as to who God is. Now, look further. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. When's this going to happen? Ultimately, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Again, I can't help but think a little bit of kind of a Roman context. And it was a big deal when the emperor would come to visit your city. And we'd be pretty certain that Thessalonica, capital of Macedonia, that there would have been times when the emperor would have come to visit Macedonia, come to visit Thessalonica. And that would have been a big deal for the emperor himself to come. And when the emperor would come, it's like the emperor is going to honor those who honor the emperor. But you can be pretty sure that if those who were causing trouble for the emperor, not a good day for the emperor to come and show up. You're going to have to face that music. And what Paul is getting at is that just as the emperor is going to pay back trouble to those who are troubling the empire, he's kind of putting it this way. When the Lord Jesus comes, everybody's going to be in shock that it's the Lord Jesus who is actually Lord, not the emperor. And that all those who have troubled you, they're going to have to face some music. And that all those who have rejected Jesus as Lord and Savior, all those who have been in rebellion. And you might put a note here, verse 8, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not so much about those who have never heard of Jesus. This is about those who have heard and refused. This is kind of a rebellious not knowing. It's not simply, I never heard, so how could I know? It's choosing not to know. It's a very rebellious attitude. And so, like in the Old Testament, Israel will be accused of not knowing God. Okay, well, how can they not know God? They know all about God. God's the one who brought them up out of Egypt. And so the idea of this not knowing is not about information, have I heard of God or not? This idea of not knowing is the idea of rejection. I refuse to know. And so those who refuse to know, those who are living in disobedience to the gospel of the Lord Jesus, they're the ones that are in view here. They're the ones that are going to come under this punishment. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people, to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. Again, I'm thinking Roman Empire. The emperor comes, and there are those who have been a trouble to the empire and a trouble to the emperor. And what I imagine is the emperor, if he doesn't kill him, the emperor banishing them from the empire, banishing them from his presence, banishing them from all the blessings of living in the empire, never allowed back in. This is the eternal destruction that's in view here. That Christ comes as king and establishes God's kingdom. And this kind of final judgment, this kind of final everlasting destruction is an everlasting banishment from the kingdom, an everlasting banishment from his presence, from his glory, from being part of this joyful, peaceful kingdom. Banished from it because you refuse to acknowledge him, refuse to listen to him. And so this is the judgment that Paul has in view here. And you can kind of see how this is working. That what Paul's getting at is, don't let that be you. You have persevered and you haven't fallen into Rome and its pressure. And so keep persevering, that the Lord will return and his kingdom will be established. And all those who reject it, they'll be banished, but not you. Because you stayed faithful and you kept trusting and believing no matter what the opposition was. And so on the day of his appearing, he will be honored and you will be part of the celebration, part of the kingdom. Now, maybe one more aspect with this. Look back with me to verse 6 again. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. If we go all the way back to the Old Testament, to God's promise to Abraham, God tells Abraham, you know, to go, and I'm going to make you into a great nation, and I'm going to give you a great name. And then God says this. It's in chapter 12 of Genesis, verse 1 through 3. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, whoever despises you, I will curse them. I got you, Abraham. Same motif going on all the way across Scripture. That when we come to God, there may be a world against us, but God says, I got you. And those who do you wrong, they're going to have to deal with me. And those who do you right will be blessed. We see that played out in Jesus, that whoever receives the Son receives the Father, and whoever rejects the Son, who are they rejecting? The Father. And so Paul is taking all of that and saying, hey, you're in Christ, it's so for you as well. That those who are troubling you, those who are against you, on the day Jesus comes, they will have to face that. But you will find relief and blessing. You will be part of the kingdom. So this is kind of the big thing he's been talking to them about in this part. And then verse 11, he comes back to prayer. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power, he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're constantly praying for you that God would count you worthy. In some translations, that God would make you worthy of his calling. He's called you. He's called you out of Rome into his kingdom. He's called you out of all the opposition kingdoms that you belong to into his kingdom. And he is praying, Paul is praying, we're praying that God would make each and every one of us worthy of his kingdom. Worthy in terms of how we live, and that every good desire that God has placed within us would come to fulfillment. That every noble purpose that God has given us would be brought to completion. Every good purpose of yours, every act prompted by your faith, that God would complete it, making us worthy of his kingdom. And what's the outcome? That the name of our Lord Jesus would be glorified in our lives and us in him. For him to be glorified in our lives means that every part of my life is going to come under submission so that my life lines up with his name being over me. So he's called me out. He's bought me with his life. He's graced me with this peace. And so for him to be fully glorified, his name to be glorified in my life, it's like his name is on me. And so every part of my living, my thinking, my believing, my talking, every part of me would line up so that it truly reflects his name on my life. And he is glorified in that. And that through that, he receives glory because others can see the change that he's made in us. And the reason for that change is him and the grace that he gives us. And then in that, not only is his name glorified in me, but then we are glorified in him. Amen. And people give praise and thanks for us because of what he's done. We have a share in this coming kingdom. And so the big word in all of this, stay on it. Keep growing by His grace. Keep persevering and keep walking worthy of His kingdom. And He will show us, He will point out to us if there are areas, if there are attitudes, if there are behaviors, or we're still walking Roman instead of walking His kingdom. And He is at work to continue to perfect that good work that He has begun within us in Christ Jesus. And He will continue to complete that until the day of Christ Jesus, so that He is truly, His name is glorified in our lives and we in Him. And it's all by His grace. And so don't get discouraged. Keep walking. Keep walking worthy. And we don't do it by our own strength. Did you notice the last line? According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's according to His grace that we're able to glorify Him and He be glorified in our lives. It's the gift of Himself, the gift of His Spirit, the gift of His presence with us that enables us to walk worthy of His calling, worthy of the kingdom. So one of the ways that we open ourselves up to the grace of God, to God's self-giving, is through taking communion every week. That in the church, communion, another name for it, it fits under this umbrella, means of grace. And what that means, what that is saying is that through taking communion, it's one of the ways where God meets us and gives Himself to us to change us so that we can live new, that we can live differently, that we can actually live, walk, be counted worthy of His kingdom instead of worthy of Roman ways. And so that's why we take communion every Sunday. We're opening ourselves up to God's self-giving of His grace, so that we can be changed. And so this morning I invite you, if this is your desire, to walk worthy of God's calling, to walk worthy of that kingdom, God's kingdom, rather than all the opposition kingdoms of this world, then this meal is for you.